So I have a meditation that I'd like for us to enter into for just a few minutes before I actually bring the word. In this meditation, I'd like for you to get real comfortable. And do you feel comfortable? Close your eyes. And just let the Lord speak, be what he wants to be to you in this meditation. The word is about our stuff and his stuff. And so I don't know if you want to go ahead and just think about your stuff and just think about his stuff in this meditation, but whatever the Lord brings to your mind in this time, just sort of go with it.
Thank you.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. As I said, this Word today is about our stuff and his stuff. The difference between our stuff and his stuff. Just to give you a little background, the reason I started with this meditation is because I believe that the author of this gospel, John, whom the Bible says was the beloved of Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and we know that he loved all the disciples, but I believe that he loved the way John loved him. John was deeply contemplative. John thought, meditated, percolated on the words that came from the tongue of Christ. John meditated, percolated on what he saw in the actions of Christ and the tones of Christ. John was a true disciple of the heart of the Lord. And he had a chance to meditate on all these things because his gospel is the one that was written the last. In this account, we have a miracle that is in all four gospel accounts. Matthew was written somewhere before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Mark was written generally considered around 55. Luke was considered to have been written somewhere between the late 50s and early 60s, and John was written around 85 AD. And so you have Jesus' death and resurrection, and you have this beginning of the church, and you have John continuing to percolate, meditate, learn who Jesus is to him. And we're looking at probably somewhere between 40 and 50 years of percolating before this gospel was penned. And we see the profundity of the emergence of this gospel from the disciples' heart, where it had been kept and nurtured for so many years. And then when the Holy Spirit said, "It's time," can you imagine the welling up in the heart of John? Finally, I get to pen the story. His story. And I get to pen it, thank you, Holy Spirit, from my own heart. And so in John, we have this profound pronunciation of who Jesus is. And in this particular passage out of John 6, 1 to, I'm going to go to 13. As I said, it's a miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. Do you know that there is only one other miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels? Do you know what that is? Anybody? It's the resurrection. The profundity of the resurrection and the profundity of this miracle. Do you get it? This had such an impact on the apostles, and the Holy Spirit so stirred this memory as each one of them penned their part of this story to accentuate this miracle, to put it alongside the resurrection. One more little story about John, which I've said before, which I just love. As John was in his latter days, he became so disabled that he couldn't walk. So he was bedridden, like Julia was bedridden for so long. And just like we carried Julia into the church every Sunday for so many years, John's followers would carry him into the church in Ephesus on the Sabbath, and they noted thereafter that all he ever said for a period of time until his death, all he ever said was, "Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another." Because John knew that was the heart of the gospel. For this passage, I want us to sort of look at a background, because it is relevant why they go where they go, because they're following Jesus' hearing of the Father. I do what the Father tells me to do. I go where the Father tells me to go. I think like the Father tells me to think. I see the way the Father tells me to see. Everything I do under the direction of the Father. And so in this passage, we see the disciples are in Capernaum. That is in the northeast part of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, as we learn in this passage. And the passage says that Jesus takes the disciples from Capernaum east across the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida, which is a town of fish, translation of that word. And he's going to take them up into the hills, the Golan Heights, for a getaway, a retreat. And the reason for that is that the disciples have just returned from their first mission trip, the 70. And they're full of stories, and they're excited about what they saw the Lord do. And in contrast to that, Jesus and the disciples have just learned of the untimely beheading of John the Baptist. And so, obviously, the disciples are exhausted. This word has come of the death of this most blessed prophet, holding on to the Old Testament and the New Testament, the bridge between the two, this great cousin who leapt in his mother's womb when Jesus came into the room. And so Jesus, being told by the Father, decides to take his disciples away just so they could be together, so they could be together and talk and heal and rest. So the scripture says they cross over to the sea, and I'm going to sort of summarize all four Gospels right now. Not everything that I'm going to say is in this Gospel account, but it is sort of a conglomeration of the accounts. They travel in a boat across the Sea of Galilee. They're going to Bethsaida, like I said, over to the east side of the sea. They're traveling in a boat. Scripture says that as they're traveling, the people who more than likely recognized the sail, because they had seen that same sail and Jesus being in that boat, were walking along the shore, essentially knowing if he was going east, where he was going to end up, and they were heading in that direction. And more than likely, the disciples and Jesus could see them from the shore as they were heading in that direction. Scripture says that when they got to the east side, they actually got out of the boat and went up into the Golan Heights, into the hills, into a grassy place and sat down. The implication of the scripture is that they were able to sit there for a while. There was a crowd when they got there, but it was a smaller crowd, obviously. The scripture says that the crowd grew as time passed. They're up in the Golan Heights in the hills. They're talking and resting, being together. Scripture says that as the crowd grew, Jesus looked upon them with compassion because he saw that they were a sheep. They were sheep without a shepherd. And so Jesus, in his compassion, saw you when you were a sheep without a shepherd. Scripture says that he went down to where they were from the Golan Heights, and he began to teach and minister, heal. Before he did that, though, I'm thinking how it works is the sequence is a little off in this passage. Kind of gives the impression that it was later on that he told Philip that he wanted the disciples to feed this crowd. But I believe that it's true to the tone of the scripture that before he left them to go down and teach, he turned to Philip and said, I want to feed these folks. At that point, scripture says there were 5,000 men, and that's just the way they counted folks back then. So that means 20, 25,000 people. Sheep without a shepherd. Jesus had compassion on this very large crowd, turns to Philip and said, we're going to feed these folks. In fact, he said, you're going to feed these folks. You ever felt inadequate for the circumstances? You ever felt like what was coming at you was bigger than what you had to give to it? I believe the reason Jesus did that early in the day, it says in this passage that he told Philip this in order to test him. Now, test is like a revelation of what you've studied, right? It kind of sort of says where you are about something. Victoria knows that pretty well. Where you are about something. And so what Jesus is doing with Philip is saying, Philip, where's your heart about this matter? And then what we know is, and this is early in the day, remember that because it becomes very important. What we know is that immediately Philip, like we would do, went to the rest of the disciples and said, oh my gosh, what are we going to do with what Christ has given us? Now, if you're like me, I go into a crowd of people, and let's say we're co-responsible for making an event happen, and we get to that event, and we're expecting 15 people, and what we get is 500 people. And the committee in charge of taking care of that event huddles up in this oh my gosh moment and goes, what are we going to do? To make it worse, Jesus taught and healed for hours. So while he was teaching and healing for hours, and the sun was moving in the sky until about 3 o'clock is what the scripture says. The first evening is what it's called. All that time, the disciples were calm and peaceful. They were resting in what they knew about the Lord. They were just going about their business so quietly and happily. You get a sense from the scripture that this whole notion of angst and anguish was just fomenting. Like they were definitely percolating, but what they were percolating was making things worse. They were getting more and more and more anxious. Imagine how much conversation there must have been about, well, you know, how much money do we have? And, well, what resources do we have? Well, there's a town nearby. Maybe if we have to, we can send the people away. When you command the creator and sustainer of the universe to send the people away, you've pretty much reached your limit of your capacity. You're probably at the height of your frustration when you command the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to send the people away. But that's what they did. You sort of get, yeah, have you ever done that? Like, told them what the solution was? I get this strong sense a lot of times that, you know, I know real well how things ought to be. And when things don't coincide with how well I know things ought to be, especially if it takes time, I know how my frustration level increases. I know how my heaviness increases. Because it feels like it's on me. Just like it felt like it was on them. And Jesus said, you feed them. It was on them. He didn't say, we don't have a situation here. He said, we do have a situation here. You feed them. Right? So we have the story of how the feeding comes about. This amazing miracle that happens. And, you know, when 25,000 people each get a miracle. That's a pretty big deal. 25,000 people received the miracle that day. Many of them were healed. Many of them were enlightened, taught, brought maybe into the gospel. Maybe they were no longer sheep without a shepherd after that day. But they all, regardless of what they believed about Christ, received a miracle that day. You see how sometimes you can get a miracle and not know it. But they knew enough to say, after it was all said and done, this man is a prophet. So let's unpack this a little bit as we go along. In verse 4, we see the sentence, the Jewish Passover feast was near. I don't want to skip over that sentence. It could be a time reference point like the gospel writers often do. But I think we have in this event three Passovers. This Passover that was about to come, I think, was about a year before the Passover where Christ entered into Jerusalem. But I don't believe that it was lost on him at that point what Passover meant for him. And so we see what the Passover meant for those who were traveling from that region toward Jerusalem, which may have been why the crowd was so large, because there were pilgrims heading toward Jerusalem for the Passover. And so the Passover meant something to those Jews who were heading to Jerusalem. But because Jesus knew that his Passover was coming, it meant something very profound for him. What's the third Passover in this passage? When Jesus took the bread, lifted it up to heaven, and Eucharistoed, gave thanks, and gave the bread. It says later on in chapter 6, I am the bread of life. He knew when he was holding up the bread that it was about that Last Supper. He knew. They didn't, but he did. And so this overarching miracle that was going on in his mind of the Passover and the significance of the Passover is woven into this passage with a simple sentence. Passover was at hand.
So in verses 5 and 6, let me read those for you. Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, like I said, and then he said to Philip, again, this is earlier in the day, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? And then in verse 6, he asked this only to test him. So things that come into our lives, like this thing that came into Philip's life, come into our lives to reveal what is in our hearts. I don't want to have them tests. I don't want to have them problems. I don't want to have them circumstances. I don't want to have them difficulties. I don't want to have them weaknesses. I don't want to have them confusions. I don't want to have, and you can think of your list of things that you don't want to have. Because they disturb us. They threaten us. They make us afraid. They make us frustrated. They make us heavy. But circumstances are brought, allowed, to reveal what's in our hearts.
not so we will hate ourselves, but that so we'll know what to do with what's there. Oftentimes, I'm pretty confident that I already know what to do with what's there. Oftentimes, I'm confident that I even know what's there. But for me, when situations come, for you, when situations come, they offer an opportunity to see what's there. And this passage is such a beautiful picture of what to do with what's there when we see it through the circumstances. So, it's not a test to see if you're good enough. It's not a test to see if you measure up. It's a test simply to show you, to show me where we are. And if we can have a pretty good picture of where we are, we have a pretty good capacity to see where he might be. If I don't know where I am, it's hard for me to see where he might be. Does that make sense? So the test is this amazing mercy to see where I am and to see where he is and do something with that. I also love in verse 6 where Jesus says, or the scripture says, that Jesus already knew that he was going to do something powerful beyond what he had already been doing, which is the teaching and the healing, because the Father told him. Remember, I go where the Father tells me to go. I do what the Father tells me to do. I say what the Father tells me to say. No doubt, somewhere in that early situation where he's looking over the crowd with compassion, he's having a conversation with Papa. Papa, what do you want me to do? Papa says, well, I want you to go down. I want you to teach. I want you to heal like you've been doing. But you know what? We're going to have some fun. I mean, it's cool to teach and heal, no question. But you know what? I want everybody to get the miracle today. And we're going to have some fun with the disciples because I want them to see where they are at this point about who you are so that they can do something with that. And so you can see this excitement growing in Jesus as he anticipates, hey, Father's going to feed these folks. Father's going to feed these folks. He knew what he was going to do ahead of time. So how often is he caught by surprise in your life? How often does he not know what he's going to do in your life and in your situations and your circumstances? Is there something outside of his reach? Outside of his capacity, outside of the scope of his power? When he said it is finished, he sealed the right to know what he was going to do. He always knows what he's going to do. So as I've already asked, what is your situation? Are you going through something? Are you feeling inadequate for the circumstance, weak, limited, afraid, weary, confused, hopeless? Or just don't know what to do. Clearly, this is where the disciples were. And in another gospel, we have Jesus' question. What do you have? As in this passage, they say we have Andrew at this point says we have five small hard barley crackers and we have two dried sardines, basically. You ever feel like that? I mean, you know, if I'm Andrew and I'm answering that question, I'm going, well, we have five little crackers and two sardines. Or for me, it's often, this is hopeless.
Yeah.
It's hopeless. So what do you have? Well, I have inadequacy. I have limitation. I have weakness. I have confusion. I have whatever it is that you have in that situation. And Jesus is not saying don't have it. Please understand that. He didn't ask the question, what do you have? Because he was curious. He asked the question, what do you have? Because he knew what they had he wanted. Fear, frustration, doubt, heaviness, weakness, inadequacy. I don't want you to be without that. Why? Because I want you to give that to me. In my hands, that stuff is different. We spend so much time trying to eradicate those things from our lives. I don't know about you, but I am utterly unsuccessful in eradicating things from my life. I can't think of a thing that I have deliberately and intentionally tried to eradicate from my life of any significance that I was able to do. But I can tell you, He has taken a lot of those things that I tried to eradicate and turned them into something that I couldn't imagine. You see how nothing is wasted. My fear is not wasted. My inadequacy is not wasted. You see why it is that when we're afraid, we don't need to hide? Some sin issue, I got to hide that? He's saying, what do you have? Well, I've got this sin issue. Well, you want to keep it or would you like for me to have that? Because you know what? I could show you some cool things that I can do about that.
So as he asks you to give him what you have, he's saying, put it in my hands. And he's saying, as much as you can, keep it in my hands. Because you know how we give it and take it back and give it. And no, that's just me, right? Give it, take it back, give it, take it back, give it, take it back. So that, you know, we know where it needs to be at least. And when I have it in my hands, I know what I need to do with it. Give it back. Because in his hands is where the stuff happens. In his hands is where the miracles occur. And miracles are not like a math problem. Miracles are entering into this mysterious place with the Lord, where he creates something out of what you give him that is part of his destiny for your life, for my life.
What does it say? His strength is made perfect in what? So if I'm trying not to be weak, I'm losing the opportunity for him to present his strength. All of the stuff of our lives is an opportunity in his hands for him to display a miracle. All of the stuff, even the stuff that we think he wouldn't want, sin, fear, confusion, blah, blah, blah. He wants that. It's the reason why he wants you to know it's there. So let me present a personal dilemma to you, just to be a little vulnerable here. I could be a lot more vulnerable than I have today. Arden knows that, don't you? No accident that I had to preach this sermon, right? I've noticed that my strong trust in Christ for my salvation is almost unrelenting. At this point in my life, I am certain, and I can't think of the last time I wavered about trusting Christ for my salvation. You may not be in that spot, but most Christians pretty much believe that in Christ, my salvation is fixed. It's established. I'm going to heaven. But I've noticed this stark contrast between that and how I trust in my daily life. Isn't that interesting? I believe so firmly in my salvation in Christ. I used to doubt that stuff a lot. But I don't doubt it anymore. Where my struggle comes is in the day-to-day-to-day life. Is that similar for you? I wondered as I was preparing this sermon what it would be like moment to moment, day to day, living in that trusting awareness of his presence. When I ran into a problem, instead of what I do so readily, jumping to my own resources. And we do have resources, so it's easy to go there. What if when I sit down at my desk in the morning to do my quiet time, what if I just said, Lord, what do you want my quiet time to look like today? Instead of going through my beautiful routine, I love it. I run into an issue in my office. Lord, how do you see this? What do you want to do? A problem in my relationship. I'm resourceful enough. I've been married for 40-something years. I can figure it out. And I might figure it out. But how much would be missing of the miraculous if I didn't say, Lord, what do you want in this? How would you like to handle this? What's your thought about it? So that my life is not punctuated from crisis or situation to crisis where I'm aware of what is going on in my heart. There is this steady flow of interaction with him about me and it and us that becomes this heartbeat. It becomes like breathing. That's what I want. So that rather than my thoughts, I have his thoughts. Rather than my vision, I have his. My perspective, I have his. And all the abundance that comes with that. And what if we lived from a more consistent humility of insufficiency? Say that with me. Humility of insufficiency. Humility of insufficiency. Humility of insufficiency. So to finish up, how am I doing, Arden? Finish. Hurry up. She gave me this, this physical picture today of, you got 10 minutes of Voce coming, and so you got to keep your sermon short because it's going to run long if you don't. So, well, I'm about to finish. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" You have a circumstance. You have circumstances in your life. Daughter of man, can these bones live? Son of man, can these bones live? I love Ezekiel's answer. It was an answer of trust. Lord, you know. You surely know. You absolutely know. And then what happens next? And then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. And I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. And I will put breath in you and you will come to life. And then you will know that I am the Lord." Seems like we need to do some decorations. We need to do some foot stompings on some truth. They just look like dry bones to Ezekiel. But they didn't look like dry bones to the Lord. He wasn't asking the question because he didn't know. He was asking the question because he wanted Ezekiel to know. And he wants you to know that he can put life into those situations. However old and long-standing they may be, however impossible it may be, bones coming to life, I think he wants us from this place to be declaring over those situations, circumstances, inside, outside. One more time, I'll read it to you. This is your declaration. Mission statement, if you like. Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. And then you will know that I am the Lord. Amen.
That's our faithful words of the Nicene Creed.